In the first half of Romans chapter 5 are listed a number of distinctives of a Christian. And among those distinctives, we are told that we are to rejoice. In fact, rejoicing ought to characterize who we are in Christ. In verse 2 of Romans 5, there we're told that through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When a lost sinner is saved, he or she is given hope, hope which shapes their perspective throughout their earthly journey and which is going to culminate when they behold the glory of God after their physical death. And then second, in verses 3 and 4, there we're told not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And when we read that, we pause for a moment and say, well, often the case is that it's not quite so much that we rejoice in our sufferings. But we're told to do so knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The suffering in these two verses isn't the kind of suffering that we encounter oftentimes in life that's the lot of everyone, but rather this suffering here results from our identification with Christ. When we embrace Jesus as our Savior, a target was put on our backs. And consequently, when we encounter suffering, we can rejoice in because it's evidence that we're making a difference. And the realm of darkness has noticed. There is a benefit to this suffering. It produces endurance or steadfastness, which in turn produces character. And character shapes who we really are. It embodies who we really are. And character produces more hope. And the third reason to rejoice is found in verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In addition to the first two reasons for rejoicing, we have every reason to rejoice because of them. It's because of our relationship with Jesus Christ when he reconciled us that we ought to rejoice. And these verses which follow expand on the scope of our reconciliation and why we should rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Many view the last half of Romans chapter 5 as the most challenging passage in Romans to understand theologically. However, there are other passages in Romans that we're going to come to in coming weeks and months which are going to vie for that title. There are some challenging theological points that are found in the book of Romans. Plumbing the depths of the theological truths that are found here in verses 12 to 21 stretch our finite minds beyond their finite limit. Our rational minds are left searching for answers to some questions which arise in these verses. But at the same time, even though there are these deep theological truths buried in these verses, at the same time, the truths found in these verses appear rather simple and relatively straightforward and easy to grasp. And such is often the case with God's Word. It's simple enough for a child to understand it, yet at the same time, it's filled with profound truths that take a lifetime to comprehend. These verses that we look at here today span humanity's journey from creation to the new heavens and the new earth. They reach back to the beginning of the human race. They reach back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And these verses summarize how humanity was derailed from its pristine beauty, which God described as very good. And these verses focus in on how humanity is restored, how what went wrong is repaired, and will culminate where humanity began. That journey focuses in on two figures, Adam and Jesus Christ, and contrasts the two of them, what they did and the result of what they did. And we are forever linked to Adam by virtue of being a human. And we all bear the imprint of his and Eve's choices back in the garden. Fortunately, everyone is given the opportunity to identify with Jesus Christ and what he represents. And in this whole section here of Scripture, Charles Swindoll chose three very descriptive phrases to outline this passage, and I've decided to use them. So if you recognize them from reading some of his material, he had them first. These three phrases also summarize the first eight chapters of Romans, so they sort of cover those three sections in there as well. The first phrase is humanity's ruin. This theme isn't new to us as we've made our journey through the book of Romans. It's a theme that's addressed from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. We can't miss out on the fact that we are all sinners. It doesn't matter whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, whether they have the law or they don't. It doesn't matter what their understanding and what their standing in life happens to be, nor what their age or their education or any of those kind of things. The conclusion is the same for everybody. We're all sinners. And humanity's ruin is summed up in verse 23 of chapter 3, when we're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions. That's the verdict of everybody. And the question that we might ask is, how did we get here? What went wrong? And this is a very pertinent question to ask. To understand humanity's ruin and where humanity was at before Jesus came and where much of humanity still is at despite the fact that Jesus has come. Talked a bit today in Sunday school, very interesting discussion in terms of the old man and the new man and our identity in Christ and what it means to be saved. And one of the points that was mentioned was that there are people who believe that they're believers, that they're Christians, but maybe they aren't. And one of the points that relates to that is understanding sin and where our unsaved people are at. And this part of Scripture here really focuses in on how we got to where we are. And it helps us understand this whole thing. We find the answer to how we got where we are in verse 12, where we're told, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 12, and those which follow build upon the previous verses that in the first half of Romans chapter 5, verse 12 begins with the word therefore. And that thereby links it to why we should rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Most of us fail to grasp the gravity of the unsaved, the gravity of our condition before we came to know the Lord, and the gravity of the condition that people who don't know the Lord are still in. The state that God saved us from. And if we fail to grasp the gravity of our lost, sinful state, we then also fail to grasp the magnitude of reconciliation. We tend to think much more highly of ourselves than the Bible tells us we ought to. And we often fail drastically in understanding what God has done in saving us. These verses here, verse 12 and following, expand on the backdrop to our reconciliation. In these verses, we're transported back to the Garden of Eden with all of its pristine beauty, where sin was totally absent. Everything was in complete harmony with everything else. We can't even imagine what that would look like. As we think about heaven, just think how heaven will be so different, where there's no competition and there's no alienation and there's no sin and all of the remnants of sin. Back in the Garden of Eden, there was no place where that pristine beauty and the absence of sin was more apparent than in Adam and Eve's relationship with God. A relationship not marred by sin in any way, but that very quickly changed. It is there where sin made its first appearance into the world. It is there where sin first invaded God's created universe. Up to this point, Sin was totally absent from God's world. This verse doesn't refer to the origin of sin itself, though. Sin began with Satan and the angels who joined him in rebellion against God. They wanted to be God. Satan sought to push God aside and replace him. And Satan continues to do that very thing today. He seeks after God's glory. He wants it. Very little is said in Scripture about Satan's rebellion against God, but one of the places where it is referred to is in Isaiah 14, where we are told of Satan's goals in his five I wills. Let me read this portion of Scripture from Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, and notice the five I wills in this. You said in your heart, this speaking and referring to Satan, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That was and is Satan's ambition. There we see the first evidence of sin. And understanding the initial source of sin is one of those issues that challenges theologians and ordinary folk like you and me. It's a challenging question to ask ourselves, where did sin come from? And so it's something that we can spend a great deal of time thinking about and reflecting on and searching out Scripture to find the answers to that. But we're going to leave that topic for another day. It's likely one that will be left unanswered this side of eternity. The never-ending pursuit by Satan is to divert people from turning to God. Satan's pursuit is that people will not discover who Jesus is, why he came, the difference that Jesus can make in their lives. And that's all going to reach its apex as Satan pursues that goal in the future. It's in the future when the false trinity consisting of Satan, the first and second beasts that are described in Revelation 12 and 13 comes to a peak there. It's Satan's final attempt to mimic the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with his corrupt trinity of evil. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan had already given rise to sin when he rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven, and he sought to derail God's newly minted humans, Adam and Eve. There's nothing that Satan wanted to do more than to derail that first couple from their relationship with God and seize control of God's earthly creation. And sadly, he succeeded with that ambition. He successfully deceived Eve into eating the fruit from the tree of good and evil. It's that moment in history which Romans 5:12 describes when it says, sin came into the world through one man, namely Adam. First, Eve ate of the fruit, and then following that, Adam. Let me pause here for a moment to mention that these verses dispel those who reject the literal Adam and Eve or literal fall of humanity. And some of you might be saying, well, who would do that? Today there are many who do that and push aside the historicity of Adam, and of course push aside the fall of humanity. Some contend that Adam was chosen from among many others, that he was chosen from the many that existed then and chosen to be a representative of humanity. And it's true that he was and is a representative of humanity, but Scripture says that it was just Adam was there. Him and his wife Eve, that's it, just the two of them. Not hundreds or thousands or even more than that, as some might contend. At that point, there were no other humans. Those who subscribe to the theory of evolution are left with an irreconcilable dilemma of trying to harmonize their theory with the Bible's clear description of Adam and Eve as the parents of the human race. They didn't evolve from apes or anything else. God created Adam and Eve as distinct human beings, as the parents of the human race. Note the sequence in verse 12 of that single act of rebellion against God when Adam and Eve decided to believe Satan instead of God, when they placed themselves above God, which was the initial act of idolatry by humans. Sin came into the world through Adam. That's its entrance. And when that happened, sin was accompanied by death. And the effect not only affected Adam and Eve, but it spread to all men and every descendant of theirs, including you and me. And the effect spread to all because when Adam sinned, all of his descendants were deemed to have sinned as well. And that's one of those things that's hard for us to picture, isn't it? That when Adam sinned, that it constituted you and me and every other human sinning along with him. That we were part of that act of disobedience. And therefore we are deemed as guilty. Because when he chose to disobey God, so did we. Verse 12 tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's when it happened. Therefore, all humans fall under the same sentence as Adam, namely death. And consider the scope of death. Immediately, humanity was alienated from God. Intimacy with God vanished. They became spiritually dead, no longer able to commune with God. And physical death entered humanity and the world. Humanity began their journey to the grave. When a child is born, they begin that journey to death. But not only did humanity begin the journey to the grave, but also all the creatures that God had created, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the creatures upon the face of the earth, death became the new norm. And as another aside, let me mention an implication of Adam's sin in how we interpret the evidence that we find in the world. This is very important. Since there's no death before the fall, not only no deaths of humans, but no deaths of any creatures that have the breath of life in them, therefore, before Adam sinned, there cannot be any fossils of creatures who had the breath of life in them, because there's no death before this point in history. And so we need to interpret the evidence from that perspective, from what the Bible tells us. Anyone who doubts the reality of sin or the historicity of Adam should pause the next time they see a cemetery. Just think about it for a moment. And consider the evidence that it contains. It shows that sin is real. And the result of sin is death. The outcome of Adam and Eve was just the opposite from what they desired and expected. When Eve interacted with Satan, she thought that she would gain by listening to Satan. She wanted to live and expected that she would be more like God. But just the opposite happened when she was deceived. Death not only encompassed physical death, though, but displaced humanity's desire to please God. Thereafter, they had a propensity to rebel against God, an inclination to sin. Humanity would contend evermore with a depraved sin nature. Going back to Sunday school again, talk today about the old man and the new man, the old self, the new self, and all of that. And what does it mean? And here we see the old man or the old self, the kingdom of darkness, as Adam and Eve sinned, and in so doing, all of us also. And we then became part of that sin nature, that old self relationship, the kingdom of darkness. This is the result of sin coming into the world, humanity's ruin. It's usually referred to as original sin. Verse 13 says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. From that moment onward, from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, sin was part of the world. Every human being thereafter is deemed as a sinner, and they bear the marks of sin. And one of those marks that all of us are going to experience is physical death. Unless the Lord should return first and rapture us to heaven. That was the case even before the law of Moses was given. Death began to reign when Adam sinned, including those who had not personally, those who were not present in the Garden of Eden. Verse 14 says, and yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. This section concludes with a comment here regarding the fact that Adam is a type of Christ or a picture of Christ. And we're going to see many of the contrasts between the two of them in the following verses in this section. Verses 12 to 14 describe humanity's ruin. Describe what went wrong and how it happened. But fortunately, that's not the end. For we see humanity's rescue. Understanding the depth to which we have fallen helps us to appreciate the magnitude of the rescue of us. It enhances our understanding of who God is and what He's done, and prompts our praise and our worship of Him. It helps us understand our plight, what we were dealing with, what we are dealing with. It's something that humans are totally it's impossible for humans to remove themselves from that condition. It required God's supernatural intervention. These verses are filled with contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ and the reasons for rejoicing, and they summarize the section of Romans from chapter 3, verse 21 to Romans 5, 11. Verse 15 says, "For the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Let's look at what Adam and what Christ did. Adam transgressed. He violated God's command not to eat of the fruit from the tree of good and evil. And on the other hand, Christ provides a free gift. It's not like the trespass. It's the opposite of it. Adam chose to disobey God's command to him. Well, Jesus chose to obey His Father's command by coming to earth, leaving the glories of heaven, to come to earth to clothe Himself with humanity for the very purpose of providing redemption. And second, there are different results from what Adam did and what Christ did. The result of Adam's trespass is death and all that death encompasses. Whereas the result of Christ's obedience is the free gift of grace, which abounds to many. The results of what each did, found in Romans 5:16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Just see the reverse of the two. Adam's transgression brought judgment and condemnation. Thus all humanity faces the wrath of God that we saw way back in verse 18 of chapter 1, where the topic of God's wrath was introduced. And it's because of sin that judgment comes to bear upon humanity. But by contrast, Christ's obedience brought justification, people being made righteous. Just the diametric opposite. On the one hand, sinners with judgment, condemnation, death facing the wrath of God, and on the other hand, being made righteous, being declared by God to be righteous in his sight. In Adam's case, the result is destruction. While in Christ's case, the result is abounding and abundant life. One negative, the other positive. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or in John 10:10, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Adam brought about humanity's ruin, while Christ provided humanity's rescue. The most visible and pervasive and inescapable sign of Adam's transgression is physical death. It is inescapable. And in so many ways, our society tries to push death away and see that in the change in which death and dying is handled increasingly, and obviously COVID had a bit to do with that, but it just has hastened the whole thing, where it just pushed aside so that people don't need to face it as much as they once did, or so they think. Verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Adam's sin resulted in the reign of sin. It had introduced the kingdom of darkness to the human race, where Satan is the prince of the power of the air. It's characterized by evil, hate, alienation, destruction. And we see it in our world as people follow Satan's lead. Violence appears to be increasingly just unleashed. And the imagination of people's heart seems to be increasingly towards evil. It's true that Satan is ultimately accountable to God, and there are restrictions that are placed on him and his control. So there are limits to the freedom that Satan has. But the reign of sin is nevertheless formidable. On the other hand, Christ's obedience resulted in a much more extravagant kingdom, the reign of righteousness, characterized by life and freedom from bondage. We are given the freedom to become who God designed and created us to be. The third point here is the different means to experience what Adam did and what Christ did. Due to Adam's act of obedience, death reigned. It took control. There's no escape from its grip. There have only been two exceptions to physical death, Enoch and Elijah. And all of the rest of us are going to physically die unless the Lord returns before. To become a part of the kingdom of darkness where death reigns, one needs not do anything. Everyone is born into it with their fallen human nature. When Adam sinned, we became sinners. As much as we want to say, no, it wasn't me, it's not me, but it is. It's everybody. But that's not the case with experiencing what Christ has done. By contrast, while the free gift is available to all, people need to receive it. People are given the option of embracing the free gift or not. We're told here, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 17. The word translated receive means to grasp something, to take hold of it, to accept it, to choose it, to claim it as one's own. Perhaps you could say, to stake our life upon it, which is what Christians do. When they embrace Jesus as their Savior and make Him Lord of their life, they stake their life on that which Jesus did on the cross at Calvary as the singular means whereby people might be reconciled to God, that their sin might be dealt with, that they might be made righteous. While the free gift from God is offered to all, and everybody's invited to receive it, only those who acknowledge their need for it, that they're lost in sin, and claim God's provision of reconciliation through His Son, Jesus Christ, will benefit from it. The outcome for those who do is dramatically different from those who don't. Note verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and the life to all men. God offers His rescue plan to all who have been condemned due to Adam's sin. John 3:16 and following verses really encapture all of this. That for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then goes on in verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And then notice verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The default position for humanity is condemnation. The human race stood condemned the moment that Adam and Eve sinned. And it's from that God offers a opportunity to escape that sentence. Those who embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior are given life. Well, it's true that they're going to still physically die, but death won't be the end. Verse 24 of John chapter 5 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That when a person is saved, they leave that kingdom of darkness and they become part of the kingdom of light. They change kingdoms in a very real way. Talked about in Sunday school as well, about being made a new creation. And that happens when we embrace Jesus as our Savior and we leave that realm of darkness behind, the sentence that was ours, and enter into Christ's kingdom, one that's characterized by life and light. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And in the following verse, Jesus restated his rescue plan for humanity when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Those who are spiritually dead, those who are under condemnation, they will hear and live. Jesus said in John 11, verses 25 and 26, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Just a real play on words there. As we think about that whoever believes in Jesus, though he physically die, yet shall he live spiritually. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die in terms of eternal death, but is forever going to be part of a relationship with the Lord. Going back to Romans 5 and verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." One man's disobedience resulted in universal destruction, but Christ's obedience has the capacity to cover all of that destruction. Verse 20 goes on to say, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." The law exposes sin. It points out what sin consists of. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's grace is sufficient to cover all of the sins of all of humanity. Christ's gift is characterized by grace, which has the capacity to address everyone's sin. And that's borne out in the last section, humanity's reign, in verse 17 and 20 and 21. Here too there's contrast between Adam's sin, which led to the reign of death, and the reign of grace. Verses 20 and 21. "Now that the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Just think of that. That God provided grace. In verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin will never exceed the capacity of grace to cover it with the shed blood of Jesus. There's only one thing that can stop the effectiveness of grace, and that's unbelief, rejection. People not believing that they are sinners in need of a Savior, choosing to ignore Jesus and all that he did on the cross. Verse 17, this last part of the verse says, "For those who receive the abundance of grace," so those who receive it, "and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ," the reign of grace. Verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." The reign of righteousness, which is made possible by the obedience of the one man, Jesus, will culminate in the new heaven and the new earth, and so we span from creation to eternity. There we're going to experience eternal life in the fullest. It will be there that the effects of sin will be reversed, and where we will find out, as Romans 7 or John 17:3 says, that we will know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom God has sent. This is cause for rejoicing for those who have embraced Jesus as their Savior. They have experienced reconciliation, been justified, declared righteous. And the magnitude of our joy is enhanced as we remember from where we have been rescued and the cost to do so, and the incomprehensible beauty and perfection of God, whom one day we will see face to face, and that intimate relationship that existed between Adam and Eve and God back in the garden is going to be our experience. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for this portion of Scripture. On the one hand, it is difficult to understand and comprehend, at the same time, though, it is just a reminder of the depth of depravity that is our lot. A reminder of the sentence that was pronounced upon us when Adam sinned. The gravity of the situation. And that you, because of your love and your mercy and your grace, chose to intervene, doing what no one else in the entire universe could do. That you provided reconciliation through Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes that we might see, that we might realize our lostness. And that you gave us the faith, the trust in Jesus for our salvation. And, oh, Father, as we recognize from where we have come, that it's only going to enhance our understanding of what you have done for us, and may that just motivate us to serve you with greater intensity and intentionality, to live for you, for your glory, with hope, and the hope that is secured in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.